What a powerful time of worship. Isn't that just beautiful? Man, I just felt like we were just taken right up. Beautiful. Just beautiful. Well, we finished our book of Revelation, and I think what I'm going to do, I know what I'm going to do tonight. Just we're doing Psalm 38 if you want to head over that way. But I'd really like to do kind of a series, but I have my head into about three or four different ones, and so I'm trying to figure out what that is. So I'll know within the next 2 weeks of where we're going to kind of go before we jump back into another book. And so tonight we're going to be in Psalm 38. As I've said a million times, since there's 150 psalms, I try to do one or two in between books, and so that's when we're able to do them. And I was really blessed by Psalm 38. There's a story told of when Abraham Lincoln was president and was just busy day in, day out, and tired. And there was an elderly woman that came to see him, and he didn't want another appointment, but he very kindly saw her. And she came in, and she had baked him some cookies. And he was blown away by this because he had said, and I quote, "You're the very first person who has ever come into my office asking not, expecting not, but rather bringing me a gift. I thank you from the bottom of my heart." And so let's bring God a cookie tonight. Father, we come before you and we confess our pride, we confess our arrogance, our weakness. God, we call upon your power, your cleansing, your forgiveness. Thank you for this great psalm. And we pray that we would just be able to absorb it into our lives, that we would all the more take the parts that we glean from it and the things that you speak to our hearts by your Spirit tonight, and help us to be able to use them, especially when it comes to repentance and making our hearts right with you. And so use this psalm. Teach us first in this psalm and use it in our lives, that it would be part of truly who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you can make your way over to Psalm 38, and again, as we look at it, there's a small group of psalms called penitential psalms, where we get the word penance or repentance, and occasionally God has to remind us to confess our sins. Some of us, we need to be reminded a lot. Maybe you've heard the prayer, "Dear God, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help." I don't know if you've heard that prayer before, but that's, we can relate maybe. Psalm 6 is the very first one. It actually starts the almost exactly the same as our Psalm 38 here. But Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, those are these penitential songs. So it's talking about repentance as we go through that. Now, maybe right away you're thinking, "Brian, we're Christians. We know how to repent. We've repented. We've accepted Christ in our lives." And so we're talking about that aspect of repentance of once we have relationship with him, we can break fellowship, and we don't want to do that. And so how do we restore it again? And so there's the need in understanding this. David's the writer of this psalm. The psalms can be used when we want to confess sin and ask God for forgiveness, obviously, but there's a very vivid description of what we suffer when we do sin as believers. And so it gives some really important details, and I think you'll be able to relate to another one. We realize then when we sin that it actually can affect us physically, emotionally, solely. I really see how body, soul, and mind, everything just kind of is intertwined in this. It is, in fact, connected. It's how he hardwired us, and we'll see kind of the connections to that. And so when you're caught in sin by God, what do you do? And he kind of walks us through with what we're supposed to do. A pig ate his fill of acorns under an oak tree, and then started to root around the tree. A crow remarked, "You should not do this. If you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die." "Let it die," said the pig. "Who cares as long as there are acorns?" Foolish, I know. But that's how we must sound to God when we only focus in on the pleasure of the sin rather than on its consequence. We become just like that pig. As long as there's acorns, we're just after what pleases us and not thinking of the consequence of our sin. That's what David's going to remind us of. Behind me is, I'm going to put our little outline here. I stole it from Warren Wiersbe, and it was really good. As soon as I saw it, my mind just kind of wrapped around the whole entire psalm. And so it's what God does, the first two verses, what sin does, verses 3 through 10, and then what people do, 11 through 14, and what the sinner must do, 15 through 22, to the end of that. So what God does, we sin. What sin does, what people do, and what the sinner must do, and meaning to make himself right with God. So that'll be our outline as we go through that if you're a note taker. You can't deny, as a believer, you can't deny that there isn't pleasure in sin. If there were not, we would not always be tempted by it. What would be the temptation if it wasn't something pleasing to us, or if it wasn't pleasurable for us? So where we find that in scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, where it talks about the passing pleasures of sin. Context was Moses, that he didn't go for when he was down in Egypt, the passing pleasures of sin, those temporary pleasures of sin, but instead he chose to do the right thing. So pleasure comes when we sow any type of sin, and the pain comes when we reap. And so we have this sowing and reaping throughout both Old and New Testament. We have this sowing and reaping analogy. And so the pleasure comes when we sow, the pain comes when we reap. If you see at the very beginning of Psalm 38 is what they call a superscription. And so these are, I think, as you know, part of, well, if I read my Bible under Psalm 38, it says prayer and time of chastening. That's not what I'm talking about. It depends if yours in that. Sometimes there's a title that the whoever put the Bible together kind of does. But right under that, it says this in mine. It says, a Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Yours might say a Psalm of David for the memorial offering or something of that nature. And so with that, those were actually part of the psalm itself. And so it was included in that. With God, to remember is to act. So it's a song of remembrance, not just, oh, I thought about my sin today. No, but I did something about it. And so when we use that word remembrance, the way God sees it, the way we see it in Scripture in that way, is not only that I remembered my sin. Sometimes David will even use that phrasing in the Psalms. I've remembered my sin. Not that he just, hey, thought about it. That was a great, you know, playing it back in his mind. And so, that was an awesome sin. No, what he's saying, when I remembered it, I did something. I acted upon it. I fixed my relationship with God in that. And so it speaks of laying before God a solution that, laying before God a situation that cries out for his help. I can't do this on my own. I can't fix it on my own. The ESV has for the memorial offering. And the reason it says that, the two are kind of interlinked there, but see, some of the sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament required a memorial offering as a means of atonement. And so, Lord, please forgive me, okay, but I want you to do this sacrifice or this offering, right? But what's primary is the repentance. The offering is secondary. And so the memorial that they're talking about, or the ESV puts in there for the memorial offering, that's secondary, if you will. What's primary before that is the repentance, or what's deeper or more foundational is that our heart is right, not what we do as a result of that. And so let's look at our first part in verse 1 and 2. Little thing isn't moving there. There we go. Psalm 38. So a Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. He starts off, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." So again, David's saying this, Don't take it as an unbeliever of, you know, God taking an arrow and stringing him through. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's David crying out. God loves you too much to allow you to sin and get away with sin. Now, there's definitely sins that you have gotten away with, or it looks like, or it feels like you have gotten away with, meaning no one else has found out, your spouse hasn't found out, your children haven't found out, you know, whatever it is that, but in and of that, God's going to deal with it. And he loves us enough to not just allow us to sin and get away with it, and there's no recourse or anything else. See, if you disobey, he'll first rebuke you, and then he will chasten you, depending on what it is and how he's going to respond to that. One of the commentators saw it this way. These shooting of the arrows, it's in verse 2, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." He was seeing one as a being at a distance and one being up close. That there's times where he fires the arrow out you to get your attention that way, and other times where he comes up and just put his hand on you. And just maybe it's the feeling of his presence. Maybe it's the squeeze on the shoulder. Maybe it's a real squeeze on the shoulder. You know, whatever it is. But there's this closeness and there's this separation. Think about it. How did you grow up? How did your parents discipline you? Whether it was a good way or a bad way, or if you've had kids, how did you do them? And it's all over the place. You know, I think of the times where Dad would give us the belt. Time out. They didn't call it that back in my day. It was go to your room and don't come out until I tell you to, you know. And we had kind of a ranch style home. There was 9 of us in the home. And so it was kind of long and drawn out kind of home. So it'd be way in the back. Dad, can I get out of my room yet? And you hope he hear you, but you can't get out of the room to go ask him. And so you had to hope he was walking by or listen for him in the kitchen, you know, those kind of things. And so with it, sometimes my discipline was up close and personal with leather. And other times it was at a distance, and so maybe it's all the different ways that parenting works out for the ultimately for the goal that it would be best for the child. And yes, I needed that belt a whole lot. I'm just mad my dad was so large and had such a big belt. Let me scan my notes here. All right, let's go to the second one. So that's what God does. He's not just going to let us get away with sin. He wants to deal with it. He doesn't want the separation to continue to just kind of move, allow us to move far from him. He wants that present. He wants us to get this fixed. And so what does sin do? Let's look at this list from 3 through 10. David saying, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. He keeps going back, because of my sin, because of my iniquity, because of my foolishness. He's not blaming this on anyone else, but in that, he's talking bodily what he's going through. Verse 6, I am troubled, I'm bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me, and for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. It just seems life is getting dark. I'm going blind from it, you know, is his expression here. Now, hyperbole, maybe. Here's what's interesting, in that 22 verses, we don't know what he did. And I like that we don't know, because right away I'm thinking, adultery with Bathsheba? No, Psalm 51. What was happening here? What was going on in his life? And I like that he didn't tell us, because all of us can now fit into Psalm 38 in whatever that is. And I pray tonight, see, if you notice, we didn't have communion after our second song, which has kind of been our tradition. We're going to do it at the very end, because I'm thinking that's what this psalm is building up to, us getting things right with God. Because I bet they're stored way back in the back of your head somewhere, that one sin, if I just ask you it this way, is there one sin God can't forgive you of, or you feel that he can't forgive you of? What is that one? Is there something so dark in your life, so dirty in your life, so repetitive in your life that you've done it so many times you're embarrassed to even ask them again for forgiveness? Those things, we want to clean up all of those today because we realize this radically affects our soul and spirit and body when we let it go. Or somehow, I do this, somehow it's just like, I'm not going to confess it because I'm so unworthy to be forgiven again for it. And so I'm just going to I'll just wait, give him some time to strike me dead. Like he needs time. He could just go, you know, right? But it's just the dumb things I do in my head. So I get what David is saying here. So he suffered from sickness because of his sin. I'm going to go back just a couple of chapters to Psalm 32 and reading 3-5. He says, when I kept silent, and right above it, maybe I should start with verse 1. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is when that's willful disobedience. I knew it was the wrong thing to do, and I did it anyways. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin or iniquity is covered, even those accidental sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So we know the context. He's, again, another psalm dealing with sin. But he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long from day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So again, there's just this heaviness, this burden, this depth of just this burden of the sin. And so he carried this heavy burden of this unconfessed sin. It was a crushing weight upon him in verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 9 and 10, he sighed and panted and was ready to quit. His heart's palpitating and he's just starting to hyperventilate just from it, of just wanting to get it dealt with. Somebody said, sin comes as a friend to entice you and then becomes a master to enslave you. So why does God put this in the Bible, this chapter here? What are we supposed to get out of this? See, David compares the consequences of sin in our lives to being shot by arrows, pressed by his hand, sickness, heavy burden, drowning, smothering, and not having peace. What does he want us to get out of this? He wants us to hate sin. He wants us to hate sin for what it can do to us, but also for what it did to his son. Sin's consequences should warn us against sinning. He wants to teach us to look past the pleasure of sin. That becomes the key to the pain and learn to say no. So God spanks his own, for he wants us to walk in holiness. What should we do? Maybe four things here. We can live in such a way that we don't encourage other people to sin. People are watching our lives, as closest to us especially, that know us. So live in such a way we don't encourage other people to sin. That could be one of our results. Secondly, have sympathy for those who have fallen. Don't be pointing your finger at them. Don't be looking down your nose at them. Don't think that you're better than them. Thirdly, encourage others and try to restore them. And so we know when somebody has fallen, instead of saying, you know what, I expected that from them, but instead coming alongside them and finding a way to encourage them to get tight with Jesus again, right? And then the fourth one, to love the Lord more. I think those four are helpful. What should we do? Think about it. Jesus went through we're talking about the consequences of sin. Jesus went through all the consequences on the cross for us. Every one of sin's consequences, as he took upon the sins of the world, he took upon himself. That's what was happening there, of the consequences of our sin. That's what he was taking upon himself. He felt the arrows. He felt his father's press. He felt the weight. He felt the burden, and did so that we could be forgiven. He bore all of that for us. Next part in 11-14, here's what people do, their kind of reactions to our sin. My loved ones, David says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof, meaning cool and distant from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. So he's going to keep his ears shut and his mouth shut. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. Sin puts a wall between you and those that can help you, family and friends and good friends. But it also builds a bridge between you and those who want to exploit you and hurt you. And so that's why it moves right from them straight into the enemy and what the enemy wants to do. Let me say that again. Sin puts a wall between you and those that can help you, but it also builds a bridge between you and those who want to exploit or hurt you. So loved ones can become cool and distant. Friends may forsake us or avoid us for a time. They don't know how to handle it. Relatives may stand far off, and enemies may jump in and just attack us at that time. Thus, even our closest friends, our nearest and dearest relatives, are of no help to us when we've disobeyed the Lord. It's go do business with God time, right? It's not running to a friend saying, hey, pray for me. No, it's you going to God and dealing with him. That's where it starts. That's how he starts this whole psalm off, going straight to God and dealing there. And so, whatever friend, family, and enemies are saying, don't listen to it. Don't speak to it. Deal with God. Make things right with him. And that's where we move into this last section, what sinners must do in 15 to 22. It gives us our answer. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, meaning you will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Some people just love when you mess up, when you fail. Makes them look, you know, if you're looked at as the Christian in the group or at work or whatever else, and then you know, some word comes flying out of your mouth or something that happens at work where you get caught or do something, and in the midst of all of that, they love seeing you go down a notch because that makes them feel like they're going up a notch. They're not, but that's what they're looking at there. And so David cries out in 16, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, when I make mistakes, when I mess up, when I sin, they exalt themselves against me. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall. Do you ever feel like that? Just feels like I not only messed up, but I feel like I'm going all the way down. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. And then he ends with this to the Lord. David says, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What a big change in verse 15 here as he walks through it. He gets back to, as he expresses for us, man, I'm hurting in a lot of different ways, emotionally and physically, and this has just gotten me torn up in knots. Remember, if it was his adultery with Bathsheba back in Psalm 51, that was 9 months before he got busted. He got away with it, he thought, for 9 months. And it didn't look like he was going to confess it. What did God have to do? He had to bring Nathan. And Nathan has to go before him and remember tell the little story and give that little parable to be able to get David so enraged at this story. And he says, you're the main character of this story. It's thou art the man, you are the guy. And so he's still not getting it. He's still not confessing it. There's a situation where it was an arrow from afar. It's not God up close. He had been 9 months of separation from God, and where God says, I love him too much to let him go. I'm going to send somebody alongside to be able to help them and get them back. So it's a big change here. In the midst of all of it, the way he's feeling, whatever family, friends, relatives, and enemies are doing and everything else, he's looking up. And in you, I find my hope. All of a sudden, there's hope as we read this very thing. In you, O Lord, I hope. You're going to hear. You're going to answer. I'm going to get a response from you. But in 17 there, he says, I'm ready to fall. Lessons from David, maybe three lessons from David here is, I don't give up. That'd be the first one here. Don't give up. Satan is so subtle and mean. On one hand, he whispers first in your ear, you can get away with this. No one's going to ever know. And then as soon as you do it, then he whispers in your ear, you're a loser. There's no way you're going to get away with this. They're going to find out. Everybody's going to find out. It's going to be in the newspaper, you know. And it's whispering in one ear, and as soon as you do it, it's a complete different. Is that not true? Don't listen to the devil. Don't give in to your feelings. Don't watch the people around you and just emulate them. No, it's focusing in on the Lord. So he says, he's at that place. I feel like I'm ready to fall. But you can't give in. You can't give up. Secondly, confess your sin. We see that in verse 18. Not, I am so sorry because I'm suffering so much. That's not a confession. I'm sorry because look at all the consequences now in my life. Not a confession. Nope. David said, I'm sorry for I have sinned. And even better than that is when you specifically say, and this is my sin. So maybe he left it generic for you and I, so we'd be able to put our own sin and, you know, fill in the blank, so to speak. But to be able to say, I have sinned, I did this. This is something Kelly and I learned very early in our marriage. First, because she made me, but I realized later that it was the best thing that I could have ever done. Because a lot of times, she's got such an incredible memory, and I like forget what happened yesterday. And so that's very difficult if you're trying to win fights. And so it's kind of cold and icy at home. And so the next day I try to fix it and I say, will you forgive me? And she'll say, for what? And honestly, I completely forgot what she was ticked off at. And it's just like, I'm trying to think back, what in the heck happened yesterday? And I'm trying to put, you don't even know what you're sorry for. No, not really. So I learned very, very early on, that's not the way you do it here. I learned very early on in going to conferences and everything else and how to confess sin is you identify that. So it isn't so frustrating when somebody says, you know, hey, I did this, but here's what you did and here's why I did it against you, you know, and that doesn't even count. You just scratch that one off too, right? Right? You hearing me? Yeah. But to be able to say, I'm sorry for doing such and such, will you forgive me? Then it's asking that question at the end. You're wanting response. And honestly, there's times where she'll say, I'm just so still mad at you. Just give me some time. And I don't make her say, I said I was sorry. Give me an answer, you know, kind of thing. And I let her cool down. She's got to go through her process. And what my process is helping that individual that I've sinned against to get it fixed, you know, to be able to forgive me. And so with that, here's what I want to do in the future. So I don't do that as many times or as often or again or, you know, whatever else. And maybe even laying out what I'm going to do and to be able to help me in fixing those things. So confess your sin. I'm sorry for I have sin. And then thirdly, to trust in the Lord. And that's 21 and 22. Let me tell you this. Believers, God is not going to forsake you. What does he say in 21? Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not from me. Good news, he's not going to forsake you. It's a promise that he has made to us. That is so beautiful that he is not going to forsake us. He can't forsake you. He owns you. He purchased you. He made you. He lives in you. He's going to spend his eternity with you. He loves you so stinking much. And so, no. He's not going to forsake you. Trust in the Lord. The only hope is to confess sin, cry out to God for his mercy. God in his government must allow us to reap what we sow, but God in his grace forgives us and cleanses us. Reaping the consequences of sin is one thing, but experiencing his judgment for sin is quite something else. We don't have to go through that. Our sins have been judged on the cross. It's amazing how many things we see in Scripture. So what happens to sins? Okay, we confess, Lord, I have sinned against you. What happens to those sins? And we think of so many different, these are all from different scriptures. He takes them away, John 1:29. He forgets them, Hebrews 10:17. He washes them away, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He blots them out, Isaiah 43:25. He wipes them out like a cloud, Isaiah 44:22. He pardons them, Isaiah 55:7. He buries them in the depth of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19, which I'm going to read in just a little bit. Here's what we're going to do. I am going to pray. I'm going to invite Hunter and Hillary to come back up. And during, I'm going to pray. We're going to do one song. That's going to give you time to come up or go back and get your communion, go back to your seat. But hold on to it, and I'm going to share something and then walk us through our communion time, and then we'll wrap up with the song, okay? Sound good? All right. Father, we thank you for the reminder. Gosh, there's many of us that have been saved, not only years, but even decades, and yet that reminder of sin and repentance, all for the purposes, God, we want to be so close and connected to you. We don't want anything to be a hindrance. We don't want anything to be an obstacle between us and you. We don't want you to have us in timeout. We don't want any separation, God. And so thank you again for this time of communion tonight, to be able to accept and be encouraged by your promise of our sins being separated from us as far as the east is from the west, in which we realize those two directions never come back together. They just keep going off into eternity in opposite directions. Thank you, God, for your beautiful forgiveness. As we think of the consequences of our sin, we realize that your son Jesus took all that consequence upon him, upon that cross, to which we are forever grateful. We say thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Amen.